And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1, the very first psalm. Psalm 1 is interesting. It serves as a kind of introduction for the whole book of Psalms. It's a preface to the book of Psalms, if you will. It shows us the importance of God's Word and of delighting in God's Word and the result of delighting in God's Word, as well as the result of failing to delight in God's Word. All of that is packed into the truth of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, 1 to 6. Let me read it for you. Psalm 1, 1 to 6. The psalmist writes, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, what amazing truth we have already sung and restated and shared with one another this morning in song. That our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. We are so grateful for that truth, that bedrock promise that we can build our lives upon. Lord, thank you for your great mercy. Thank you for cleansing us, forgiving us for all of our sins by your grace. Not that we deserved it or could earn it, because we couldn't, but totally by your grace. And we've received that wonderful gift of forgiveness simply by faith, trusting in you, believing you and your promise. And you have counted it to our lives as righteousness. We are so grateful to you, Lord. Thank you. Lead us today, Lord, in your word, in Psalm 1. Show us your truth. Lord, may you unpack its marvels to us. Lord, that we might delight in your word more, that we might see your word for what it is, a mine of treasure and wealth and blessing that is ours to take and receive. Let us to take it today, Lord, in faith. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to walk through Psalm 1 together very simply and share with you the what, where, and when of the blessed life. The what, where, and when of the blessed life. The psalmist shares with us, first of all, the what of a blessed life. The what of a blessed life. And that is what a blessed life really looks like. What does it mean to be blessed? The psalmist says, "How blessed is the man?" What does that look like? What does it look like to be blessed? Well, the word, as it's used here in Psalm 1, is chock full of significance. It's a loaded term. To be blessed is to experience a deep and settled happiness. It's to be happy. Now, in our language, happy sort of has this thin definition that's fleeting. But that is not what blessed means as it's used in the scriptures. Happy is a good term, but we need to give it a little bit more. We need to fortify this term, happy, a little bit. It is an experience of deep and settled happiness. It is to know abiding joy and the contentment that comes from knowing that you are rightly related to God. It is that sense of well-being. It is well with my soul. What a great hymn. It is well with my soul. Though the most difficult things may be going on around me, nevertheless, I am happy. I am content. It is well with my soul. I am blessed. That's what the psalmist is getting at. The blessed person is the person who is blessed of God. This is the life we should all want, isn't it? A life blessed of God. A life truly blessed. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus further describes the blessed person. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Though their spirits are impoverished because they know they have nothing to offer to God, nothing in and of themselves to make them right with God, nevertheless they are blessed because through that poverty of spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because they are trusting not in their own righteousness, but in a righteousness that has been provided for them through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Why are they blessed? Mourners, we don't typically think of being happy, of being content. Why are the mourners blessed? Because they will be comforted. Why will they be comforted? Because those who mourn over their sin are comforted in the knowledge that their sins have been forgiven and taken away. Furthermore, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." It's a series of ironic statements that in our poverty, in our lack, in our humility, we recognize our inability, and in so recognizing that, we find Christ's super ability. And it results in our being categorized and described as blessed. The life of a blessed person is beautifully pictured here in Psalm chapter 1, verse 3. Skip down with me if you would. Verse 3. The psalmist says, "This blessed person will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." Blessed person's like a tree. That's a picture, isn't it? A tree planted by streams of water, a picture of stability, a picture of vitality, of vibrancy, of constancy. If you go to a tree farm and you're going to pick out a tree, that tree will typically have a tag on it, or that tree farmer will be able to tell you the conditions under which this tree is likely to do best. Does it need full sun? Does it need partial shade? Does it need a lot of water? Does it need a little water? Here is a picture of a tree that's been planted in prime conditions for its health and well-being. It's planted near streams of water. Probably the picture here of streams of water, we tend to think of a naturally flowing river or something like that. The picture is probably more like an irrigation system, channeling water, ensuring that that water is constant and is always supplying the tree with what it needs. See, this tree hasn't been randomly planted. It hasn't come up on its own. Rather, it has been carefully and lovingly planted by streams of water. It's been intentionally planted by the caretaker. And the caretaker has made sure to plant it near a never-ending source of nourishment and refreshment. This is what the blessed person's life looks like. A picture of stability, a picture of strength, of vitality, of constant nourishment. Look further with me in verse 3. The tree, it says, produces fruit in its season. Fruitfulness. Because it's been planted with care in the right location, with the right nourishment and refreshment, the tree bears fruit. Fruit is a sign of health. Another sign of health is the leaves of a tree. If a tree's not doing well, those leaves will begin to wither. They'll begin to dry up. They'll fall off. This tree's leaves do not wither. The life of a blessed person will bear spiritual fruit and continue to evidence spiritual life. And here, of course, we can think quite easily of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Those things that should adorn our lives as we walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The blessed life is a fruit-bearing life. But the psalmist goes even further by saying that in whatever the blessed person does, he prospers. Wow! How do we sign up for that? That's a great promise. Perhaps a better way of understanding this is in keeping with the metaphor of the tree. When we think of prospering, we typically think of what? Dollars, right? Your bank account. Certainly that's a part of it. That's included within that. But that is really an anemic way of looking at the prosperity that God promises the blessed person. If we keep with the metaphor of the tree, which I think is right to do, given that the psalmist is, he's certainly using that picture again and again. If we use that picture and another translation of that word, prospering, is thriving. In fact, the same word translated prospers here, the same Hebrew word is translated as thriving in Ezekiel 17:9. So that could be used here. And whatever he does, he thrives. I think that gets closer to the heart of what the psalmist is talking about here. He's not talking about big houses and fancy cars and things like that. He's talking about thriving in life. Don't we all want to thrive? In whatever circumstance, in whatever relationship, whatever pursuit, that we would thrive in it? This is the picture of the blessed person. They thrive. Now, thriving does not necessarily mean that everything in our lives always goes perfectly. It doesn't mean that we never experience hardship or pain, or that we are never wronged, or that we never suffer loss. That would be a total misreading of the entirety of the Scriptures to come away with that conclusion. That's why the prosperity gospel is so wrong and so harmful. It misrepresents the truth of God's word. It doesn't give the full picture. But thriving means that in whatever the circumstance, whether in plenty or in little, whether in health or in illness. We, as followers of Christ, can nevertheless thrive and be characterized as blessed. Doesn't that sound good? Don't you want to thrive? So how do we do it? Where do we turn in order to live a life like this? To be a blessed person. How do we do it? That brings us to the where. Where to go for a blessed life? The psalmist points it out to us. This is the how part of living a blessed life. The psalmist tells us both where to turn and where not to turn. But he begins by telling us where not to turn in verse 1. If you want to live a blessed life, here's how not to do it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. It can be helpful in learning a new skill to be told how not to do it. That's what the psalmist does here for us. The blessed person, you want to live a life that is blessed, a life that is characterized by thriving? Don't do it this way. The blessed person is a person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. The truly blessed life is never gained by following the counsel or example of those who are opposed to God. The truly blessed life is never gained by following the counsel or example of those who are opposed to God. You'll notice that the psalmist seems to use a progression here from walking to standing to sitting. The idea here is of this progression is of becoming more and more entrenched in the philosophy and the value and the worldview of the wicked, of the sinner, and of the scoffer. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says that this may be a progression from thinking to believing, to belonging. From accepting the world's advice, to being a party to its ways, to adopting its attitude of mockery toward God. If we want to live the blessed life, if we want to thrive in any circumstance, this is what we must avoid. We must avoid looking to the world for answers to our questions or solutions to our problems. Now, I'm not saying we can't or shouldn't learn anything from an unbeliever, not at all. You can learn math from an unbeliever. You can learn piano from an unbeliever. You can learn how to fix a car from an unbeliever. But what we're talking about here is the deeper issues of meaning and purpose in life. Don't get your answers to the meaning of life from the world. Don't get your values from the world. Don't get your understanding of what is right and what is wrong from the world. For the world's values of right and wrong are at times totally opposed to God's perspective. In fact, the world's values are many times totally upside down. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And we see a lot of that going on right now in the world around us, the culture around us. They substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. They substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, says Isaiah the prophet. Don't let unbelievers shape your worldview and press you into their mold of thinking, their mold of values, their mold of behavior. Don't let the world dictate your thinking. It's very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't pattern your life after the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, who are these people, these sinners, the wicked, the scoffers, that the psalmist says we are not to pattern our lives after? That we are not to learn from them what to think, how to live, what to believe. Well, each term probably adds its own nuance of meaning. All of them, however, refer to those who do not know God and who are in rebellion to God. And this is all of us outside of Christ, right? Each one of us could be categorized as a sinner, or as numbered among the wicked, or as a scoffer outside of Christ. This is our natural state, our natural condition when we are born into this world. Every unbeliever, no matter how nice, no matter how intelligent or interesting, is in their heart in rebellion to God. Even if they are the most religious person and devout person and sincere person you've ever met, their heart outside of Christ is in rebellion to God. Paul summarizes the condition of the unbeliever in this way in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Who? How many? None. All have turned aside together. They've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Just in case you weren't sure what none meant. Not even one. That's none. Their throat, he says, is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. You say, oh, well, that's just Paul. He's so negative. He's quoting the Old Testament. This is what God says about humanity. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the root of it, isn't it? There's no fear of God before their lives. No fear of the true God. The unbeliever, the Bible tells us, is not objective when it comes to the truth of God. And therefore, they should not be our go-to source for developing our deepest beliefs and values and understanding of the way things are. They should not be our go-to source for helping us make life decisions, for helping us understand right and wrong. They should not be those we go to for helping to shape us into what we are supposed to be. So the blessed person does not turn to the world for answers. The blessed person is careful how they expose themselves to the world's philosophies and beliefs and values. So where does the blessed person turn? Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. The blessed person doesn't turn to the ungodly for answers, but rather to God's word. The law of the Lord here refers to the counsel of the Lord. It's the teachings of God's word. So we're to turn not to the world for answers, but to the word for answers. Notice that the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord. Delights in the word of God. You want to be a blessed person? Then delight in the word of God. Delight in it. Get excited about it. Say, well, that's kind of hard to do. I don't know how I can possibly do that, because when I read it, I don't fully understand everything. It seems kind of boring. I kind of lose my attention. How can I grow in delighting in and desiring God's Word? Well, begin by seeing God's Word for what it is and what it can produce in you. That's what the psalmist does in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Turn there with me. Just a few pages over. Psalm 19. Here's David again. David, author of Psalm 1. David, author of Psalm 19. David, who delights in the law of the Lord in Psalm 1, is the same David in Psalm 19 who says in verse 7 about the law of the Lord. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Okay, so here we see a characteristic of the Word of God, something that we can admire, something that we can respect, something we can say, wow, the law of the Lord is perfect. What is its effect? Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. Now, look here, look at the value statements. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. You see what the psalmist does there? See what David does? He reminds himself of the truth of what he has in God's Word. That it is true, that it is righteous, that it is sure, that it is reliable, that it is the only path to blessing. He reminds himself of its impact. If he will expose himself to it, if he will meditate upon it, if he will apply it to his life, its impact will be transformative. And therefore, it's more desirable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. Back to Psalm 1. Not only does a blessed person delight in God's Word, but on God's Word, the blessed person meditates day and night. The word translated meditate here is a Hebrew root haggah. It's one of those onomatopoetic words like buzz. So, put on your best Hebrew dialect and say, Haga. Yeah, good job. Haga. Haga, 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 haga. It's this sort of murmuring, this low noise, this mumbling. The idea is to say a verse sort of under your breath to yourself. You're rehearsing this over and over again. You're meditating on it. You're turning it over. You're looking at it from every angle. You're thinking deeply about it. You're considering its objective meaning and then its application to your life. All of this is contained in the idea of meditating upon God's Word. The blessed person does this meditating upon God's Word day and night. Do you know what that means? All the time. That it's a regular part of your life. This isn't something that you do in the morning and you check it off and you say, okay, now I'm going to go on my merry way and do other things. No, it's something that you do all the time. You're taking God's Word with you. That's why we printed your little Bible verse on cards to encourage you to take it with you. So that it's a lifelong, day-long occurrence. This is all nothing new, of course, since the writing of God's word. God has been calling his people to read and meditate upon his word. Joshua 1:8, the Lord says to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success." Scripture is to be the source for our wisdom, our values, and our understanding of all that truly matters. The Bible is to be what is continually shaping us and transforming us and making us into what God wants us to be. Jesus, of course, is our greatest example of this. You remember there in the desert, in the wilderness, when hungry and tempted by the devil, to turn rocks into bread, Jesus replied in Matthew 4:4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Where do you get your nourishment? Nourishment for your soul? What's shaping your values? What's forming you? In fact, every time Jesus was tempted to take on the values of the world, the flesh, or the devil, Jesus countered that falsehood with the truth of the Word of God. He could do this because he was a man who had delighted in God's Word, and on God's Word he had meditated both day and night. See, but Jesus is not only our example of delighting and meditating on the Word, he is also the very purpose and the focus for doing so. So that we might know and love him more. Why do we meditate upon God's word? Why, day and night, do we think about it and rehearse it and turn it over in our minds so that we might love and follow Jesus more faithfully? You see, the scriptures, all of them, are to point us to Jesus Christ so that we might know him and love him better. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus with those two fellow travelers, taught them from the scriptures all things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses, Luke says, and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The scriptures point us to Jesus Christ. Because the thing that the scriptures will do as we meditate upon them, as we delight in them, is they will make us more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the point of the scriptures is Jesus. It's always pointing us to Jesus. Jesus says there that the scriptures themselves are not what gives us eternal life. You will not be saved by memorizing scripture. Scripture will never be the agent of your salvation. However, it is a means to you coming to know the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. The scriptures reveal Jesus Christ. The scriptures point us to Jesus Christ, which is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. So who are you listening to? Who are you patterning your life after? Who is teaching you what to think, how to live, what to value, what to love, what to hate? Who's teaching you? If you want to live a blessed life, you want to live a life that's thriving, make sure it's the Word of God teaching you, shaping you. Thirdly and finally, when the blessed life seems hard, remember God's promises. Verses 4 through 6. Following Christ is often not easy. Whatever it means to be blessed, it doesn't mean living a life of ease a life of health and wealth and prosperity doesn't mean just sort of, you know, sailing above all of the difficulties that everyone else experiences. That is not what the blessed life looks like. Jesus said in John 16:33 that in this world we will have trouble. The apostles experienced this trouble, all of them. Paul had trouble, and he promised trouble to fellow Christians. He said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Peter had trouble, and he promised trouble to his readers in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised, don't be shocked, don't be amazed at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. You're going to have hard times. And in the midst of those hard times, you're going to question whether or not you're a truly blessed person, whether or not you're really thriving. Though we will sometimes experience suffering, that hasn't always kept believers from wondering why it seems Christians seem to have more than their fair share of suffering, while unbelievers seem to just skate through life. Jeremiah wondered this. Jeremiah, he had his own troubles. He had them in spades. Jeremiah 12:1, and Jeremiah wonders. He says, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Christians throughout the centuries have sometimes looked around and said, why do I have it so bad and the wicked seem to have it so good? The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, their body's fat, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them, their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. What's the deal, Lord? I thought I was supposed to be the blessed guy. It looks like I'm the guy who's out on the outside looking in. And the wicked are those who are seem to know the blessing of God. What's the deal? Psalmist then turns a corner and shifts his thinking. In verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived the end of the wicked. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. What did the psalmist do? He remembered the sure and certain promise of God, where all things are headed, and the certain judgment that is to come. And that how in this life, the believer may suffer, but the unbeliever can be certain that in the life to come, there will be a judgment for all eternity. This is similar to what the psalmist does for us here in verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 1. He is contrasting the ultimate destination of the wicked with the comforting present knowledge and future reality of the blessed person. Unlike the blessed person who's said to be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, yielding fruit and without withering leaf, the wicked person is here described quite differently. The wicked are not so. They are not thriving. They are not prospering, though it may look on the outside that they are. They are not. They are, in fact, like chaff, which the wind drives away. They couldn't be farther from the picture of a tree planted firmly by streams of water. They are the opposite of that. They are like chaff. You know what chaff is? In the olden days, before mechanical machines that could do the work for you, you would do the harvest. You would take all of your sheaves in. You would throw them down on the threshing floor. And you would beat that threshing floor. You would walk all over it. You would beat it. And that would release the chaff from the kernel of grain. The chaff is that external, papery, weightless husk that surrounds the grain that is of value. And then on a breezy day, on a day with a little bit of wind, you can just take all of that stuff that's on the threshing floor and throw it up in the air. And what will be taken away? The chaff driven away by the wind. Just takes a stiff breeze for them to be gone. That's the picture here. It's a picture of instability. It's a picture of valuelessness. The wicked, therefore, will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked are like that husk, that chaff, living weightless lives, for they have not grounded their lives on the truth of God's word. Their values, their worldview, their ideas, their convictions will one day just be blown away in the wind, effortlessly. They will not last. And they will not stand in the judgment. They will be found guilty. In the end, all of their excuses, all of their reasons, all of their objections will be found wanting and dismissed. And they will not be counted in the assembly of the righteous, for they have rejected Jesus, and so therefore their sins will not have been paid for by him, but will be paid for by themselves in an eternity in hell. Verse 6 really boils it all down. It shows us that there are only really two kinds of people. Two different kinds of people in the world. Two different kinds of people who live two very different kinds of lives, headed for two very different futures. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is the way of the righteous, the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. For those who have trusted in Christ, we have the blessed assurance that the Lord knows us. He knows us and calls us by name. We are His. He knows our way. He knows our story. That though our sins are great, His mercy is more. This is the fundamental root of our blessing. This is why we're blessed. Come what may, we are blessed, for our sins are gone, paid for, removed. And we are blessed. Our future is secure in Christ. We are not facing an eternal judgment under the wrath of God. We are facing eternal blessedness and joy in heaven forever with fellow saints and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are blessed, come what may. Job knew this. This is ancient wisdom. Job 23:10, the Lord knows the way I take. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way I take. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I am blessed. This is Job in the midst of his worst case scenario saying, I'm trusting God. Not so the wicked. The promises of God state that the way of the wicked will perish. The blessed person thrives while the wicked person perishes. The wicked person may be living it up now, but they are simply whistling past the cemetery, hoping against hope that death and judgment will not come for them, but rest assured, it will. Death is coming, and after death comes the judgment. And those who have rejected Jesus Christ will all perish. But you know what? It doesn't have to be that way. Because there's another verse that talks about perishing, and it gives us the antidote to perishing. And it's the most famous verse in all the Bible. You know it as? Yes, good. No one said Leviticus 14:11. John 3:16 talks about perishing and how not to perish. How to be a blessed person who thrives in every circumstance. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave us his own begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You don't have to perish. You don't have to face the judgment of God because Jesus Christ already faced it for you. He already took it for you. How do I do that? You simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop believing that the judgment's not coming. Stop thinking according to the world's way of becoming a better person, of self-improvement and self-righteousness. Repent of all that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You want to be a blessed person? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to love him and follow him and serve him. Go to the scriptures, learn of him, drink deeply of him, and find your soul satisfied by delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on that word day and night. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us your word. Your word which points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of mankind. Lord, may those who are here right now assess their life and say, which person am I? Am I numbered among the righteous and therefore the blessed and the thriving and the fruitful? Or am I numbered among the sinners and the wicked and the scoffers who will not stand in the judgment and who will not be counted among the righteous in the day of judgment? Lord, may they flee from the wrath to come. And may they flee by faith this morning by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the work of redemption you've accomplished perfectly on the cross, dying in our place and rising again on the third day. Lord, draw sinners to yourself. Call them by name even now, and may they respond in faith, trusting you for salvation. May we who are Christians stop living according to the world's values, the world's beliefs. May we not be conformed after the pattern of the world, but may our minds be transformed through the constant process of mind renewal that comes from delighting and meditating upon your word. Make us a people that are a people of your word. Not so that we can show off our knowledge, but that we might grow in love and obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. the focus of your word. We thank you and pray these things now in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.